Heavenly Father, as we consider your word today, Lord, we stop and pause and just think about what a blessing it is that we can call you Father, that we are your children, that we can come to you as a child comes to his father. And Lord, I pray today as we consider your word that you, this love letter that you've given to us, would use it to speak to us, to minister to our hearts about our place in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. It happened one day at Buckingham Palace. A young boy desperately needing to see the king. He went there to the palace. It was an emergency. And he came there to the gate where he was met by those guards who regularly stand guarding the gates and the entranceway there into Buckingham Palace. And as he came to them, they asked him, they said, "What do you need, little boy?" And he said, "I need to see the king. I desperately need to see the king. There's an emergency." And they said to him, "Well, do you have an appointment?" He said, "No, I don't." And they said, "Well, I'm sorry. Only those who have an appointment can get in to see the king. And you're not here on our list. And so I'm sorry." And he begged them. He pleaded with them. He said, I've got to see the king." They said, "Sorry." And they sent him on his way. And he went away sad and dejected, crying. As he was walking down the sidewalk, this well-dressed young man saw that there were tears in his eyes. And he said, "Little boy, what are you crying about?" And he says, I need to see the king. There's an emergency in my family. The king's the only one who can help, and those guards won't let me through." And the well-dressed young man said, "Here, grab my hand." And they walked back towards that gate and back towards those guards. And when they got there, the guards stood at attention. They saluted as the well-dressed young man and the little boy walked right past them and in through the gate and in through the courtyard and into the palace itself. And then they went there into the room where the king was. And the well-dressed young man said, "Father, this little boy needs to talk to you." You see, the well-dressed young man was the prince. He was the king's son, and that little boy was given access into the palace and into the presence of the king that day because of who he was with, because he was with the king's son. Well, that story is a good illustration of the verses that we are considering today. We are looking at our final study in our series of In Christ statements. We've been looking at over the last 10 weeks these In Christ statements found in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, statements that speak to us concerning our position in the Lord, who we are in Jesus and who Jesus is in us. Statements that speak of the blessing and the privilege that belongs to us because we have been placed in the Lord, in Christ Jesus. Now, on Wednesday nights, we're going through the book of Ephesians chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We'll pick up in January when we come back for our first Wednesday night study. But here on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at these particular statements in an in-depth manner, looking at them one by one because they're statements that speak of the wonderful blessings that belong to us in the Lord. And today we are considering three verses that basically share the same truth, although they build upon each other rather nicely. And so we pick up in chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So first of all, we see this first blessing that we're told here is that in Christ we have been brought near. We who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 18, it answers the question of where we've been brought near to. He says, "For through him, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So now it begins to build. We who were afar off have been brought near. Brought near to where? We now have access to the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, he adds, "In whom," in Christ, "we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." Not just access, but a boldness and a confidence to approach the Lord. And I want us to consider these three verses today as we finish up this series. We'll start first, in verse 13 of chapter 2, the phrase "afar off" was a common Jewish term used in rabbinical writings to describe the Gentiles, those who were far away from the true God. You see, the Jews, they considered themselves and their converts to be brought near to God because of their covenant relationship with Him and because the temple was there in Jerusalem. And so because of that, they thought, hey, we're near to God, but the Gentiles, they're on the outside. They don't know the Lord. But in reality, the Bible declares that all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, have been separated from God because of our sin. So all of us were afar off. All of us were at a distance. Now, in this section of chapter 2, Paul is building on the fact that in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are being fit together as a body in Christ. That they are one body, that they make up the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, brought into the kingdom of God. In Christ, there are no distinctions in race, no distinctions in background. In Christ, every person, Jew and Gentile alike, is brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's a nearness that isn't external. It's not dispensational, it's not national, it's not geographical, it's not ceremonial, but it's a spiritual intimacy with God through His Son, Jesus. And because in Christ the great foundational barrier of sin has been removed, every barrier has been removed as well. And so we who were afar off have been brought near to God. Now think about how radical that statement would have been to Paul's Jewish listeners. You see, the Hebrew relationship with God was one of distance. Their whole religious system, all their rituals, all their ceremony was one that was based upon distance. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, when they would stop in camp, they would set up the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this tent. A tent that was 45 feet long. It was 15 feet high and 15 feet wide. And it was this tent that was surrounded by this fence. And the children of Israel, they would set up the tabernacle and then they would set up all their tents around that fenced-in area that housed the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there were two compartments. There was the first compartment, the first room that was called the Holy Place. And into that compartment, into that room, the priests would go every day. And in that room was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden lampstand. And they would go in and they would pray and they would do ministry there inside of that room every single day on a daily basis. But then there was another room, and in separating the two rooms was this giant veil. And in that other room, it was called the Holy of Holies. And in that room, the Ark of the Covenant sat, and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. It was the place where God's presence was, there in the Holy of Holies. And in that room, the high priest would only go. He was the only one who could enter into that room, and he would only go once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, if you were a normal Jewish person, a normal Hebrew person, you would come there to the tabernacle and you would enter in through the gate, the entryway of that fenced-in area. You would come into the courtyard area and you would be met, first of all, by this giant altar. And it was on that altar that they would daily offer up sacrifices. All day long, they would offer up lambs and bulls there upon that altar. And you would come there into the courtyard, and that's as far as you could go, right there in front of that altar where you would watch the priest take your sacrifice, and you would see him kill that sacrifice, and its blood would be shed, and it would be burnt there upon the altar. And then you would see the priest go over to this brass washing basin where he would wash his hands, and then he would go there into the holy place, the first room of the tabernacle itself, and he would offer up prayers. That's as far as you could go. In the whole process, it was a relationship, you see, of distance. You couldn't draw near to the Lord. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Now, let's say that you were a Gentile, a Moabite, an Egyptian, and you're riding on your camel in the desert, and you see this group of people, and you come riding up, and you see this tent in this fenced-in area, and then inside of that, you see this big tent inside of there, this tent made of skins. And you say, what's that? And they say, that's where God dwells. And you say, well, that's great. Awesome. I want to see Him. Well, they would tell you, well, you can't. You can't go in there. In fact, you can't even go inside of the courtyard. You can't even enter in through this fenced area. You have to stay on the outside here. And only the priest can go into the tabernacle itself. And only the high priest can go into the Holy of Holies, that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. And so if you were a non-Hebrew, you were even at a further distance in your relationship with the Lord. But in verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul tells us what happened to all of us through Christ, that we have been brought near to God. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, and verse 12 of chapter 3, he tells us about the manner of the nearness that we now have, that now we have access, he says, to the Father. That term access, it's used only in three places in all of the New Testament. Twice here in the book of Ephesians, and then once also in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And in ancient times, the word was used to describe the court official who introduced people to the king. It was that person whose sole job was to give people entrance into the king. That they had to, if they were going to see the king, they had to be brought by him. If they were going to pass into the presence of the king, it was only going to be as he brought them, as he led them. And the idea there, the term, it carries the idea of not possessing access in our own right, but only being granted that access to God through Jesus Christ. He's that official that leads us into God's presence. And so now we can come, though, before the Lord on the basis of our relationship with Christ. Think of it in this way. My parents live in Oceanside. And when I go to their house, I don't knock on the door. I just walk right in. If the door's locked, I have a key. They gave me a key and I just use my key. I go, you know, I walk right in and I usually head right for the refrigerator. And I just tell it myself. Now, my parents don't mind that. In fact, they love for me to come over to their house. They love for me to come and visit. If they were here today and you asked them, they would say, he doesn't come over enough. They would like to see me a lot more than they do. But I have that privilege and that right to come into their house in that way because I am their son. Now, here's my point. If one of you showed up at my parents' house and just walked right in and raided the refrigerator, my parents would probably call the police. You see, you don't have those rights because you are not their son. You're not related. Now, you could be a really nice person. Wouldn't matter. You could be a millionaire. It still wouldn't matter. You could work for the president and it wouldn't matter. You see, it's not about what you do or who you are or even how nice of a person you are. What matters is who you are related to, and you are not related to them. Therefore, you can't enjoy those type of privileges. Well, the same thing holds true with the Lord. When we gave our hearts to Christ, something happened to us. We were brought into the family of God. We were placed into Christ. We became related to him and related to God through him. And because of that, now in Christ, we have access into the presence of the Father and privileges that go along with that access because we are God's children. We've been placed into the body of Christ. And so all of the privileges and blessings that go along with that belong to us. Now, let's say you showed up at my parents' house and you knocked on the door and they answered and you said, I'm visiting from, you know, wherever. And you said to them, Rob told me that I could come here. Rob said, if I'm ever in Oceanside to go to this address and if I need help, that you, his parents, would help me out. Now, my parents are very generous people. And if you did that, they would totally welcome you. They would help you. My mom, she would overfeed you. I mean, she would just, you know, keep giving you food constantly. It's her gift. You know, she loves to feed people. And she would do that. And you would be welcome there. They would totally make you feel welcome and accepted because of your connection to me. Well, that's exactly the point that Paul is emphasizing in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, in whom or in Christ we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have a boldness and a confidence to approach the Lord because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful and glorious access that can never be taken away from us. It's a right and privilege that we get to constantly enjoy based solely upon our relationship with Jesus Christ and the fact that we have been placed in Him. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, put it this way. He said, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Speaking on this very same theme and the fact that Jesus Christ is our high priest, a high priest who can sympathize with us because he was tempted in every single way as we are, yet without sin, meaning he went through the same struggles that we go through. He was faced with the same type of temptation. He just didn't give into it. But the point that the writer of Hebrews is making there is that he can identify with you. He can sympathize with you. He's walked in your shoes. He knows the struggles that you face and the things that you go through. And as your high priest, he's opened up the door of access for you to come into the presence of God the Father. That veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, it's been rent. It's been torn in two from top to bottom. On the day that Christ died on the cross, a miracle happened. That veil that hung in the temple for years and years and years, suddenly it was ripped in two, but it was ripped from the top to the bottom. As if God reached down from heaven and just ripped that thing in two. And the thing that he was communicating now is that there's access. You can come into my presence. You can approach me. You can seek me as you come through your high priest, Jesus Christ. And so that door of access has been opened up and there's this invitation. He says, notice there, let us come boldly. Come boldly. And the invitation there is come at any time. Come frequently. Come at will. Come and get help for your needs. And so we have this wonderful blessing in Christ. We who were afar off have been brought near. Now, before we go, this morning, I want us to consider three things about this throne that we're invited to come to. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's a throne of grace. That it's not a throne of judgment. It's not a throne of condemnation. It's not a place where you're going to get thrashed on and ridiculed. It's not a place where you're going to hear, "I told you so. You should have listened to me." You know, some of us, we hear that type of thing all the time. We hear it from people in our lives who just have that critical spirit, who just always seem like they just have a put down or some kind of word of condemnation, or they look at us in a judgmental type of way. Some of you have been living with that your whole life as you've had somebody involved in your life who just never can say anything good about you, and it's wounded you. It's scarred you. Well, know this. God's throne is a throne of grace. And then we also have the devil, whom the Bible calls the accuser of the brethren, who's constantly coming to you and me to condemn us, constantly coming to us to ridicule us and to put us down. And if you don't know it yet, understand the difference between that voice of condemnation from the enemy and that voice of conviction from the Holy Spirit. That voice of condemnation is a voice that's always seeking to push you away. It's that voice that's always seeking to say, you blew it. Too bad this time. Why pray? Why go to church? Why seek the Lord? He doesn't love you anymore. He doesn't care. You're not serious. And it's that voice that's always seeking to push you away. But the voice of conviction is that one of the Holy Spirit that comes to us and says something along these lines. "Rob, you know you blew it there. Rob, you rebelled there. Rob, that was a sin, and that's going to hurt your relationship between you and your Father. And I don't want that to happen, so let's deal with it right now. Let's deal with it. Let's repent of that. You need to turn from that and come back to your Father and reestablish that relationship that was lost." That's that voice of conviction of the Holy Spirit, always seeking to draw us in. But condemnation, oh, that's that voice of the enemy. And sometimes he uses others in our lives to constantly just give us that barrage of that type of thinking and that type of wording that condemns us and judges us. But God says, no, my throne is a throne of grace. You know, in Bible times, it was a serious thing to approach a king. And it was something that you couldn't do without an invitation. And if you were a woman, you couldn't do it at all. Women were forbid to come before a king unless they were summoned by him. You see this in the story of Esther. Esther was actually brought in to be the wife of the king, King Ahasuerus, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. He was a very powerful man. But when Haman set out this decree that the Jewish people were to be eliminated, that they were going to be killed, Mordecai comes to Esther and says, "You've got to intervene. God has put you in this place for such a time as this. And you've got to intervene. You've got to intercede on our behalf. You've got to go before the king and tell him of this great injustice." And Esther said, "I can't go before the king unless I'm summoned by him." And Mordecai said to her, "That's a risk that you're just going to have to take. You've got to do it." And so she did. And because God was with her and because of her great beauty, Ahasuerus allowed her to come in, heard her plea, and responded on behalf of the Hebrew people. But usually in that culture, it wasn't something that you could do. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, we're told that God invites us. He bids us come boldly. We're invited to come before the throne of God, knowing that we're not coming before an awful ruler, but a gracious Father. And that throne is a reflection of who He is, that He's our daddy. And notice also that it's at that throne that we find grace and obtain mercy. Now, you know, grace means getting what you don't deserve. And all the blessings that come to us from God come to us through that conduit of His grace. All the blessings that come to us because of who we are in Jesus and because we've been connected to Him. And in Ephesians chapter 1, God tells us that He gives to us according to His riches. I love that. That God gives grace. His grace has been and continues to be lavished upon us according to His riches. Now, if I were to give to you $100, I would be giving to you according to my riches. If Bill Gates were to give you $100, he wouldn't be giving to you according to his riches. That'd be like me giving you a dime. But if he gave you $100,000, then yeah, maybe that would be closer to him giving to you according to his riches. Well, Paul says, when God gives to us, it's according to his riches. It's according to his riches. He gives you the best. He's made, Paul said, his grace to abound toward us. That word abound means it exceeds a fixed number. It means it's more than enough. How much grace is available to you at the throne of God? More than you can count. More than enough. You see, God has grace to meet every need in your life. God has grace available for every trial, every difficulty, every situation that you find yourself in. God wants to meet you in that place with a supply of His grace. God doesn't say, "Hey, let's give them 10 chances to toe the line and then that's it." No, He says, "Let's open up the storeroom. Let's break down the dam. Let grace flow." Charles Hodge, a commentator, put it this way: God gives from an unlimited treasure house. Grace is unlimited favor, an overflowing abundance of unmerited love, inexhaustible and freely accessible through Christ. That's how God gives to us. He gives grace to meet our present and future needs, but He also gives mercy to cover our past failures and sins. It's awesome. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And we all, because we were sinners, because we rebelled against God, we all deserved judgment. We deserved to be written off. We deserved hell, but He gives grace and mercy. And the two of those two things go together and they're found at the throne of God. It's not a throne of judgment, but a throne of grace. Now, it's that for the believer in Jesus Christ. A throne of grace and not of judgment. But for the unbeliever, the person who continues to reject Christ, who continues to live on his own merit, thinking that his good works are going to get him into heaven, the person who continues to live in a state of rebellion against God, it's a throne of judgment. Or that person will one day stand before the Lord and be asked this question: what did you do with my son? What did you do with the gift that I gave to you, my son who died upon a cross to pay the price for your sins? What did you do with my son that I gave, my beloved son, who shed his perfect sinless blood so that you could be cleansed? What did you do with my son? And for that person who rejects Christ, that person is condemned. The Bible says they're condemned already. And no grace and no mercy will be offered for their sin of rejecting the Lord. And God will sentence them to hell. And people ask, how can he be a loving God and send people to hell? And the answer to that question is he doesn't. But people choose to go there of their own free will by rejecting the gift that God has given. In fact, the Bible says that hell was not made for man, but for the devil and his angels. And it's as if Jesus is saying, look, you can go to hell if you want to, but know this, you got to go there over my dead body. You've got to pass by the cross. You've got to understand what I did for you, what no one else could do. I died to pay the price for your sins so that you could come into the family of God. For the person who rejects Christ, oh yes, it's a throne of judgment. Oh yes, it's a throne of condemnation. But for that person who has given their heart to Christ, that person who is in Christ, it's a throne of grace. Notice secondly, it's a throne that we are invited to come boldly to, which means we have access. This phrase, though, come boldly, not only speaks of being able to approach God with confidence, knowing that we are welcome in his presence, but the phrase come boldly also refers to the idea of freedom of speech. It speaks of one coming before a king and feeling free to pour out his heart. One coming before a king and feeling free to say, you know what, I'm really troubled about this, or I'm really confused about that, or I really don't like what's happening here. And that's something, understand, God longs for in his children. He longs for us to come into his presence in that way and be real and express our hearts. You know, David was called, the only person in the Bible that was given this title, a man after God's own heart. What's interesting about David, read the Psalms, is oftentimes you see David, he's pouring out his heart. And many times as he's doing so, he's pouring out his heart and he's expressing his discomfort over a situation. David would say things like this to God concerning his enemies. God, break their teeth. Lord, break them in half. Lord, take care of him. And it's not like that God's up there saying, oh, David, when is he ever going to learn? No, God looks at David and says, he's a man after my own heart, willing to be real and open and express himself. But what's interesting is you read those Psalms, David might begin on that note. He might begin with that phrase. He might begin voicing his frustration about his situation, but he never ended that way. And it's as if after spending time in the presence of God, spending time thinking about him, that David would always end that psalm that started in frustration. He would end it with praise. He would end it with a sense of saying, God, I don't like this. I don't understand this, but I know that you are in control and you are on the throne, and I'm going to worship you and I'm going to trust you in this. But I'm just letting you know, this is how I feel. And God loves when his children come to him in that way. Read through the Gospels. And notice how Jesus always responded in a positive way to those who came to him in desperation. When Jairus came to Jesus and said, my daughter who's 12 years old, she's deathly sick, you've got to come. Jesus responded right away and said, let's go. When he came down off of the Mount of Transfiguration and he finds his disciples there in the valley arguing with the religious leaders because a man had come to them with a son who was demon-possessed and they couldn't do anything for that man and for his son. And the man came up and said, you know, I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't do anything. Can you help me? I'm desperate here. The demon throws him into the fire. And Jesus responded. When the centurion came to Jesus and said, I have a servant back home whom I love and he needs to be touched, but you don't even have to come. Just speak and he'll be healed. But I've got nowhere else to go. Jesus spoke and he was healed. And you read through the Gospels over and over and over again. You see Jesus responding in that way to those who come to him with that heart of desperation. And I ask you this question this morning. When's the last time that you poured out your heart to the Lord like that? When's the last time that you found yourself in that place of desperation before Him and just coming before Him with that sense of, God, here's my situation. Help me. God loves that. He loves it when we approach Him in that way. He's never bothered. Jesus told the story, the parable in Luke chapter 11 that illustrates that point perfectly. It's the story of the persistent friend who one night, very late at night, he had a visitor show up at his door. Now, you need to understand, in that culture, if you had somebody show up at your house late in the evening, it didn't matter when they came, you were obligated to feed them and to take care of them. And if you didn't do so, if you didn't have food to give to them, it was thought to be a major insult. And so here's this guy. It's super late at night. It's earlier. It's after midnight, perhaps, in the wee hours of the morning. And he has some visitors show up, but he doesn't have any food. So what does he do? He goes across the street to his next door neighbor. And he goes and he knocks on the guy's door and says, "Hey, friend, I had some visitors show up in the middle of the night and I need to give them some food, but I'm out of food. Can you loan me some bread?" Well, the guy's already in bed. His family's in bed. And he says, "Look, you know, we're already asleep. We're already in bed. I'm not getting up. Go away. Go somewhere else." But it says the guy continued to knock. He was persistent. He kept knocking. "Friend, please, I don't have anywhere else to go. I need you to get up. I need to get some bread." And it says the man got up, not because he was his friend, but because he wanted him to go away, you know. And he knew, the only way I'm going to get rid of this guy is I'm going to give him some food. And Jesus went on to say there, now if that's what a man does for his friend who's bothering him, what do you think your heavenly Father will do for you who's never bothered when you come to Him? So ask and you will receive. And seek and you will find. And knock and the door will be opened. And you know in the Greek it's keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. In other words, keep on coming to the throne because God never wearies of your coming. He never says, "Oh, here comes Rob again." He doesn't do that. He invites us to come boldly, to bring our hearts before Him. You know, sometimes our biggest problem is that we aren't persistent in coming to the Lord. We ask once or twice, we wait a day or two or maybe a week, and if we don't get the answer, we move on. Why does God want us to be persistent in coming to Him? Well, one reason is He enjoys our presence. He enjoys spending time with us. And for some, He knows. It's the only time that He sees you is when you have a need. And so it's like, you know what, I'm not going to answer this right now because maybe they'll keep coming and I want to see you a little bit more. But another reason is that there's something wonderful that happens in our hearts when we come to God over a consistent period of time. You see, what happens is this. There's a growing sense of dependency that is being communicated between you and the Lord when you keep coming. There's a growing sense of dependency as you are basically saying to Him, "God, I can't accomplish this without You. I can't do this." Now, I want you to listen closely here. Because I think if we are honest, most of the time, most of us, when we come to the Lord bringing our problems and presenting them to Him, we do that. But in the back of our minds is the thought, if God doesn't answer, if God doesn't respond, I know what I'm going to do. In other words, we have a backup plan. We come to the Lord. "Lord, here's the situation. And Lord, I need Your help. I need You to work in this way. I need Your guidance," whatever it might be. But if He doesn't respond, we already know what we're going to do. We've got this backup plan. How we're going to take care of it. It's already there in our heads. And sometimes I think God doesn't answer our prayers for that reason, because He knows we have this backup plan. And He wants us to be dependent upon Him. And so He just is silent. "Go ahead, do your backup plan. When that doesn't work, then come back and see me." Because he wants us to be in that place where we are dependent upon him. And when we come to him over and over again, and we keep coming and we keep asking and we keep knocking and we keep seeking, what we are saying is, Lord, there's no other plan. And it communicates a heart of desperation and dependency. And God loves to respond to that type of heart. He loves to respond to that type of heart. I was thinking yesterday about my kids. And how as a parent, I love when my kids come to me. I love it. They're upset and something's going on and they come run, Dad, I need a hug. I need to talk to you. Whatever it might be. Amanda's 8 right now and it just seems like, you know, she's having a meltdown about every other day. You know, it's something. And she comes in and just, oh, Dad, you know, and I love that. You know, if she didn't do that, if she started running to the next door neighbor, or run into her teacher at school. I mean, I'd start thinking, something's wrong here. My kid's not coming to me. If my wife didn't do that when she was troubled about something, if she was running to friends or whatever, I think there's something wrong here in our relationship. As her husband and as my parent or as my children's father, I love it when they feel that sense that they can come to me and pour their heart out to me. Well, God's the same way. And here's the real mind-boggling thing. Is God, he already knows what's going on. He already understands what's happening. He knows the problem. He knows the situation. And so you will ask, well, why should we pray when God knows everything already? Because he likes for us to verbalize it, and it's good for us to verbalize it. It's like those of you women here who are married. You like it when your husband tells you, I love you. You like to hear that. It's good for you to hear, and it's good for him to say. If he didn't say it, if he was like the guy in counseling once who said, look, I told my wife the day I married her that I loved her, and if it ever changes, I'll let her know. You know, that wouldn't fly. That wouldn't cut it. You see, it's good for us to express that to the Lord. And he likes for us to verbalize it. And so he says to you and I, hey, come boldly. Come with a sense of freedom of speech and come here to my throne of grace, knowing that when you come, you're not coming into the unknown. You're not going to a place where you're not welcome. You're not going to a place where there's ever a bad time to come. You're never interrupting. You're always welcome. So come boldly. Come in confidence. A young man at a certain church was confronted by the elders in the church. And they said to him that they were troubled because of some of the vocabulary and lack of theology he used when he was praying publicly in the church service. And after they kind of just laid this big load on him, he said to the elders very respectfully, he says, are you guys finished? And they said, yeah, I think that about does it. And he says, I just have one thing to say. When I was praying, I wasn't talking to you. You see, God doesn't even care what it sounds like and the words that you use, or if you get your theology a little mixed up here and there. What he's concerned about is the heart. And the fact that you belong to him because you have given your life to Christ. And that you come to him on that basis. To first of all, the throne of grace. And secondly, that it's a place that we come boldly to. And number three, the third thing to note is the result. He says there that you will find help in your time of need. Literally, it's translated this way, timely help or help that is well timed. Listen, God hears when we come to him in prayer. And he always responds to the needs of his kids. Now the question that comes to people's minds is this. Well, doesn't God hear everyone's prayers, whether they're a believer or not? The answer to that question is yes. God does hear everyone's prayers. prayers. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. He hears everything. He hears every conversation that you have. Now, that's a scary thought. God hears everything. He's omnipresent and he's omniscient. He knows all things. So yes, he hears every prayer, whether it's by a believer or an unbeliever. But here's the thing that we need to understand. He only obligates himself to answer the prayers of his children, those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And he always answers their prayers, yes, no, or wait. God obligates himself as your father to answer your prayers. If he answers the prayers of an unbeliever, it's only his grace, but he is not obligated. He hasn't obligated himself in any way, shape, or form to answer their prayers, but he obligates himself to answer the prayers of his children. Think of it in this way. If I'm in the mall and I see you pulling your 3-year-old out of the toy store and he's screaming, "I want the red fire truck," I'm not obligated at all to respond to that, deal with that. In fact, I walk by thinking, I'm glad that stage of my life is over. My kids are older than that. Now, if it's my kid, I'm obligated to deal with it. God has obligated himself as your father to answer your prayers. But he's not obligated in any way. And when I say that, I'm not saying that it lessens his sovereignty at all. It's the way that he has set himself up as the sovereign king, that he sovereignly is your father. And he loves you. And he's going to respond to you as a father in that way, which means he puts himself as the perfect father in a place where he's going to respond to your needs and to your requests. And he will answer those prayers, yes, no, or maybe. God is the father of believers. He's the creator of all. But it's only as a father that he obligates himself to answer prayers. And what the writer of Hebrews tells us here is that when we come to him, to that throne of grace, that he promises to give to us timely help, well-timed help for the situation that we find ourselves in. Now know this, God's timing is always perfect. We sometimes think that God is late, but he's never late. His timing is always perfect. And in the midst of that situation that we might find ourselves in, our Heavenly Father says, "Hey, trust me. Because although you can't see it, I'm working. I'm on the move. I'm working in this situation, behind the scenes, I'm working, and I'm doing a work in you. So hang in there and trust me." I pray as we move into this new year that we as a church would take advantage of the access to the Father that we have because we are in Christ. I pray that we would make it the mark of our fellowship to come boldly before the Lord in worship, as we gather together here congregationally, that we would take advantage of the many opportunities for prayer that take place throughout the week here in this place, where people are gathered to come boldly before the Lord. Starting sometime in January, we're going to have a morning prayer at the new property for anybody in the church that wants to come and just pray for that process. I pray that we would take advantage of that, the access that we have to come boldly before the Lord and express our hearts, knowing that he loves for us to come. And as individuals, I pray that we would be persistent personally in seeking the Lord, that it would be a mark of our complete dependency upon him. That we would be communicating to him by our very actions of pursuing him and consistently coming before him, persistently seeking after him, that we would be communicating to the Lord that there's no backup plans. Lord, I don't have another plan. It's you. It's you that I need to hear from. It's you that I need guidance and direction from. It's you, Lord, who needs to bring this healing or whatever the need might be. And so, Lord, I'm going to do what your word says, and I'm going to keep coming. I'm going to keep knocking. I'm going to keep asking. I'm going to keep seeking until you show me what your plan is. We have a tremendous blessing that belongs to us as we've been placed in Christ, that we who were afar off, we've been brought near. And we have this incredible access to come before God with a confidence and a boldness to speak freely, reverently but freely, to say, God, this is what's going on. Knowing that He loves to hear and He will respond. Let's take him up on that. In Jesus' name. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this amazing blessing that we who were afar off have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that nearness, Lord, that we have access to come before your throne as children coming before their Father in need of grace, in need of mercy. Lord, may we take advantage of that and come boldly, that we might receive timely help. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. And as we enter into 2004 this week, Lord, may we be a people whose lives have been marked by seeking after you with all of our hearts, putting aside the backup plans and saying to you, Lord, we're desperate. We want to be dependent. So move in our hearts, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.